Man, have you ever heard the word hedonism? Hedonism. Yes, you've heard. And I'll just, I knew kind of what it was, but I wanted to look it up. And so I have a couple definitions. Number one is, don't have to write this down, but just to get us thinking, it's the pursuit of or devotion to pleasure. Second definition, the ethical doctrine that only that which is pleasant or has pleasant consequences is intrinsically good. Now, so it's all about pleasure, basically. The missing from this definition is the obvious question, the pursuit of or devotion to whose pleasure? Whose pleasure is it that is ultimately good? Well, my pleasure, of course. That's the whole point. That's whose pleasure. It's my pleasure. The sad truth is the vast majority of people on planet Earth are hedonists. And I would argue that every single human being born on planet Earth starts off as a hedonist. You know babies. We say they're cute, and they are if they're ours. You know, but we know them. If their pleasure is not met in a timely fashion, they are very upset, and they are not shy about letting you know of their displeasure. And so even as Christians, there is this danger of falling back into this ungodly way of thinking, to be Christian hedonists. To say, well, if this isn't pleasurable, if serving the Lord in this area is not pleasurable, God must not be in it. It just must not be of the Lord, because God wants me to be happy always. God wants everything to be easy and smooth and tiptoeing through the tulips with Jesus. That's not how it works out. And so this really is the issue that Paul is going to address in chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 of his letter to the Thessalonians. So we're already there. And I want to just show you there in verse 1, before we get into this whole thing, that Paul is going to make crystal clear his theme of what he's writing about in these verses, verses 1 through 12. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." So the point of this life is not pleasing myself, it's pleasing God. I've entitled this message, How to Please God. How to Please God. And that is what Paul is speaking of. So today, I come alongside with my friend Paul, and I do consider him a friend. I'm looking forward to meeting him, and hopefully he'll allow me to hang out with him for a bit when we get to heaven. And I seek to convince you and to convince me, as I do in every teaching, that the one and only goal we should have as Christians is to please God. That's it. That's the only thing. And in these verses, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see it simpler than most people think. It's simpler even than we think. It's very difficult to please people. You can please people for 10 years in a row, but on the 11th year, the first day, you do something to upset them, they don't care about all that you've done for the past 10 years. It's over. You've displeased them. But for God, He just lays it out, because not only does God tell us what pleases Him, He actually gives us the power to please Him. Have you ever heard of some people? It's impossible to please them, because you don't have the power in you. But God gives you the power to do those things that please Him. And so if we would just focus on that, then we're going to find some fulfillment. We're going to find some exciting things. So I'm going to read these verses for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12, just to kind of get our minds around it. We'll pick up in verse 2, since we just read verse 1. It says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." So we're going to divide this up into 3 points, and I'm going to kind of surprise you as you go. I'm not going to bore you with what they are at the moment. But point number one is our focus. Our focus, and we're going to see this in verses 1 and 2. Focus is very important. You see, when we went to this past youth retreat there in the beginning of August, it was a fun time. It was a fun time. I think RJ enjoyed himself. We had a good time there. And one of the things that I found myself kind of hanging around in was the BB gun range. And I liked it. You know, because guys, pretty much, we like to shoot guns. You know, we like to see things, you know, being destroyed and so forth. And so the thing about this BB guns is you had to have a focus. There, you know, I've dealt with guns before, but some of the kids had it. And it's like, you can't get in there and, you know, waving the gun around and all kinds of stuff. You had to sit down and make sure you're always pointing down range. And what was your focus? It was this little target. And the fun thing is, if you hit what you were focused on, wow, you did something. You accomplished something. It was good. But if you didn't have a correct and clear focus, you became dangerous. If you thought, well, I have this gun and I'm just going to shoot it wherever my arm leads me, well, then there would be a problem. And probably that person would get sent home from the camp very quickly. But it's very important to have a focus. And that is what Paul is pointing out to us. He's going to show us as Christians, as believers, what is our focus in life. Verse 1, he says, finally then. Now, what did we talk about last week? We talked about checking yes or no. Paul had sent Timothy, his son in the faith, with a letter to the Thessalonians. And really, well, I don't know if a letter necessarily, but with the question, are you guys really following Jesus? Are you really all about Jesus? Is this really something you've committed to? Check yes or check no. They had checked yes. They had said, yes, we are following Jesus. We love him. We want to follow after him. And so that's what Paul says. Since you've chosen to follow Jesus, that's what he's leading into now. This is what's expected of you. Finally then, brethren. Now he calls them brethren. This means brothers or fellow believers. This is important here. It's important that we realize that we're brothers and sisters in the faith. Why is this? Because we know that in every family, children have certain responsibilities. They have certain responsibilities. They must have some focus. This is how it was in my life, and I was thinking back, and you know, when I was growing up, what happened is my dad expected me to have certain responsibilities as we got older. When I was a newborn, he wasn't expecting me to take out the trash, but as I got a little bit older, he was. And on Saturday mornings, down in South Texas, where it rains a lot, the grass is going to grow. So Saturday mornings, if I wasn't out of bed, my dad would begin to mow the lawn. And he would take the lawnmower, and it was weird how this always happened every week. He begins to bang it against the wall under where I was sleeping. And I don't think it was because the grass grew perpetually high there or anything. I think he was waking me up. You have responsibility. And my responsibility was to go sweep. Whatever the grass clip is, go sweep. And that's all he started me off with because that's all I could handle. And so it is. In a family, we have responsibilities. That's what Paul's saying. You guys are brothers and sisters. You have responsibility. Now, it's such a blessing when children get a focus for their responsibility and they carry it out. I know I use Phoebe and Emma a lot of times kind of playfully or things they do wrong, and I'm sure I'm going to pay for that later. But I wanted to brag on them. Tuesday evening is kind of our cleaning evening in the house. And I was vacuuming the other day, and I was so blessed. I looked into our dining area, and it's carpeted, which is not good for small children, but that's just how the things are. And I see them on their own. They're clearing the chairs so that I can vacuum. And I was just so blessed. I mean, that was awesome because they were obeying. They realized they had a focus for their responsibility, and they did that. If that blesses me so much as a father, how much more when we find out what it is God wants us to do when we do it, how it must bless them. He's like, oh, I didn't even have to tell them. They're finally getting it. I bet he's excited about that. So he says, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. Now, the word urge here, it's a neat word. It means request. It speaks of gently or humbly suggesting. When Paul is saying that, he's saying, I request that you do this. He is asking as an equal. In other words, he was asking, hey, guys, I want you to do this, but not like, I'm the Apostle Paul, I'm telling you to do this. You better get doing this or I'm about to come down there. Don't make me turn this car around. You know, don't make me turn this church around. He wasn't doing that. He said, I request. And then the word exhort, it means to come alongside and encourage. Beautiful picture. The picture is Paul coming along, putting his arm around him. He's urging them, he's requesting, and then he's leading them, he's guiding them. He's showing them how to do it. It's a beautiful picture. He says, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. What does this mean? This is kind of a mystical thing, you know. Obviously, Paul wasn't speaking from within the Lord Jesus. But what does it mean to be in the Lord Jesus? Or what is Paul speaking of here? I believe he's speaking of the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you and exhort you. You see, we don't have to throw our weight around if we have Jesus' weight. It's Jesus' weight that gets thrown around. It's not us. And so this is vital. We don't do things because man says to, but because the Lord Jesus says to. We don't have to, this guy writes a book or there's a guy on television and he says to do this. You need to do this or these seven steps or this thing. Well, if the Lord Jesus doesn't tell me to do that, I'm not going to do it. But if a man speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ, okay, well, I'll listen to him. This week, we got back from a conference and there's different pastors that spoke. And I was able to listen to them, not because I know them so well or because, oh, they're so dynamic, but because they spoke with the authority of the Lord Jesus. Because they're his men, they're called by him. And so it's important to realize that Jesus Christ has delegated authority to human beings so that they might lead his church. Mm-hmm. It's very important. I want you to turn with me, if you would, turn left just a little bit to the book of Ephesians. Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 4, you're probably going to just have to turn a couple of books back, three books back, I believe, to Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to look at verses 11 through 16, because this is very important. I think that it affects our fellowship. It affects every fellowship. Is that you always have to be in a place where you feel like God has given authority to individuals to lead. If you're ever in a fellowship, whether it be this one or another one, and you say, you know what? I just don't see that there's the Lord's authority there. I don't see that when that person speaks, it's speaking in Jesus Christ. You need to find a different church. You need to find a different place to go. Because it has to be. I believe this person, of course, is not perfect by any means. But the Lord's appointed them. And this is what we see as Paul lays out in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, and he himself, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Most commentators believe that there in the Greek, it shouldn't be pastors and teachers. It should be actually be hyphenated, pastor teachers. That God has given pastor teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So it's Jesus Christ, it's being in the Lord Jesus that he appoints certain individuals to certain places. And he gives them delegated authority. He gives them the ability to work and to minister to people. And we have to recognize that. And if we don't recognize that in an individual, if we can't be led by them, then that's not our place. That's not where we need to be. And this is something I had to deal with in Houston when I was young and more idiotic even than I am today. And just always questioning every one of Pastor Ron's, oh, why does he do this? And why does he do that? And I was serving under him, but can you really follow someone's lead if you don't respect him? And God had to finally bring me to the point of, hey, Steve, I didn't call you to plant this church, Calvary Houston. I didn't call you to lead this thing. Just listen. And I grew tremendously. By just listening to that. And so that's something to deal with in our own hearts. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Continuing on, Paul says that you should abound more and more. That you should abound more and more. Now, I want to bring to your attention that phrase, that you should, that you should. In other words, this is what is expected. This is what is normal. As brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, this is what you should do. This is what's expected of you. This is what's normal. In my household, it's expected that in the morning that, you know, you go and you brush your teeth, you make up your bed, you come here, and when I give you your cereal, you don't throw it on the floor and dump it. That's not acceptable. These are the things that are acceptable. Now, unfortunately, in the body of Christ, many are not interested in what they should do, but only in what they have to do. And not what they should do, but in what they have to do. Maybe you guys were like this, or maybe you weren't like this. This was your friends that did this. You would be in school, whether it was junior high or high school or perhaps college, and your friend's thought was, how little do I have to do and still pass? What is the minimum amount of effort I can put in, still get that 70, get that 70, get that C to pass. That's what it was when I was growing up. Now, in my household, my report card never even approached the C's on that spectrum because I knew that my dad, though he was small, there wouldn't be much left of me after I did that. And so my dad would not put up with that kind of thing. Being a school teacher, you better do your best, boy, or there's going to be serious consequences. And so, yes, sir. But the attitude is, if you had that attitude, if your friend had that attitude, how little do I have to do and still pass? Do you think your teacher was pleased or your friend's teacher was pleased by that? Do you think they said, oh, what a joy. It's Slacker. Slacker's here again. And Slacker only wants to do the very minimum to pass. Well, if that didn't please your friend's teacher, do you think that would please God? That attitude pleases God? God, you know, I'm really interested in being saved, going to heaven, but once I get in the door of salvation, I like to just sit down. Sit down here. I'm just going to wait for the rapture, just going to hang out, not really contribute, do anything. And so I think we have to shift our thinking. People need to shift their thinking from the have to do to, well, what should I do? What is it God wants me to do? And he says that you should abound more and more. The Christian life is always one that should be growing, should be expanding, should be overflowing spiritually. Just overflowing. The words abound more and more here means to excel, overflow, exist in full quantity, to be over and above and around, to be advanced. The idea really is of a flooding, just a flood. An overflood. You've seen the pictures there in the Midwest when they have too much rain and it just floods. That's the idea of abounding more and more and more. How can we do this? Well, turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. A very familiar passage. I love it. Ever since I've understood it, I've tried to come back here and pray this consistently, that this would be what the Lord does in my life. John chapter 7. Verses 37 through 39, and this is how we can abound more and more. Since we should abound more and more. It says, there in John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Some have translated torrents of living water. Living water speaks of an artesian well, that the water is just coming up out of the ground. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I love this. Paul says you should abound more and more, and then Jesus tells us how we can abound more and more. If by this asking the Holy Spirit to just flow out of our lives, to flow. The Holy Spirit is infinite. He's infinite God. And so he can flow out of our lives into an infinite amount, continually more and more and more. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 4:1. That you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So how you ought to walk, in other words, the manner of walking. In other words, the Christian life is a walk or a run at times. It's referred to as both, but it speaks of going somewhere. If you're walking somewhere or you're running somewhere, you're going in direction. You're going somewhere. Now, I love the word please here, to please God, to please God. The word please literally means strive to please, strive to please. You get after it. The idea here, what the Lord spoke into my heart is, you can't accidentally please God. You can't accidentally please God. For those, it's always safe to pick on husbands and not pick on wives, and that's what I'm going to do here. It's to pick on husbands. You have never accidentally pleased your wife. Never. You never accidentally got a card and wrote something heartwarming in it. You never accidentally picked up flowers. You never accidentally took out the trash. You never accidentally made the bed so she wouldn't have to do it. You took some effort. You thought about it and said, I know that if my focus is pleasing my wife, this is how I can accomplish it. This is what I can do. It doesn't come by accident. And so you didn't accidentally propose to your wife in the first place. It has to be something that's actually, you thought about it. And that's how it is with God. To please God, we can't accidentally do it. We can't just stumble through the Christian life and, well, I just hope this works out for God. It has to be a striving to please. But again, this striving, It comes within the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be like, okay, this is what you need to do. This is where you should go. This is how you should work. The Word will tell you, and then you can go in that direction and do it. So how exactly can we walk right and please God? Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. We please God by obeying His commandments. Pretty simple. We please God by obeying. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. He wrote, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. And you think, wow, I've read that quite a few times. Only he who believes is obedient. Only he who is obedient believes. And it's like kind of mind-boggling. The more that you read it, it kind of just puts you... But you see how they're tied together. Believing, obedience. Believing, obedience. Believing, obeying. Obeying, believing. And it's just, they're tied together. You can't believe without obeying. And you can't obey without believing. They go together. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. My kids draw me a lot of pictures and make little crafts for me, and I love them. You can come into my office anytime, and it's a continual changing of them. They're all there on my desk. I love to look at them, but you know what? If they do all that, but they don't listen to what I have to say, they don't obey me, that means nothing to me. All those things mean nothing to me. And my kids know. I ask them, I say, if you love me, what should you do? Obey. They know that. That's how they show that they love me, by obeying me, by trusting me. And so it is for us and God. If we love Him, then we obey Him. And so we please God by obeying Him. Now, moving on to our second topic is God's will. We'll look at this in verses 3 through 8. Have to ask, how many times have we said, what is God's will for me? What is God's will for my life? And in certain situations, let's be honest, discerning God's will can be very difficult. It can be a hard thing. But that's not the case here. Paul is going to lay it out so that there can be no misunderstanding whatsoever. Verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Not this might be the will of God, and I'm pretty sure, or I kind of pray about it. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Our sanctification is God's will. It pleases Him. So remember, our focus is pleasing God. And then now as we move into God's will here, this is how we can please Him. This is what is God's will. What brings God pleasure is our sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? That's a fancy $5 word. It's a process of being separated from sin and set apart to God's holiness. Separated from sin and set apart for God. In other words, when we were living our own lives before we were saved, we're just doing our own thing. We're living for us. I'm living for me. What are you going to do this Friday? Well, I'm going to go party. I'm going to go get drunk. Why? Because that's what pleases me. You become a Christian, those same friends come over and say, hey, let's go out to the club or let's go to the bar. I can't do that anymore. Well, why not? Well, because it's not about me anymore. That wouldn't be pleasing to God. That's not how He likes things done. That's not setting myself apart for Him. So what does this look like? I'd like for you to turn to your right just a little bit to 2 Timothy. I like it. Everything's right in the neighborhood. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. We've seen this before, but I think that this imagery helps it really get into our mind what it means to be sanctified. And if this is what pleases God, then it should be our focus. Just as every smart husband knows what pleases their wife, that needs to be their focus as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. But in a great house, and he's speaking, you know, not that you're just kind of living in a tent down by the river, but that you're actually a person that has this nice house, you know, it's kind of a mansion type of thing. He says, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. We've talked about the gory details. Gold and silver, these are the serving vessels. These are for drinking and for eating. Wood, clay, and other things, well, those are bad things. No toilets back in the day. And so we're talking chamber pots, and we're talking about things such as that. And so, starting to see a distinction. Do I want to be gold and silver or wood and clay? It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. God doesn't pull any punches. He says, you guys all used to be chamber pots. Let's be honest. That's the deal. But as you submit your life to Jesus Christ, and as He cleanses you and sanctifies you, all of a sudden you're transformed. Now you're gold and silver. Now I can use you to give something good to the world. Now I can, you're presentable. Before, I didn't want you to be seen in public. But now I can bring you out before everyone and you can be used. And so that's a picture of sanctification. Moving from a chamber pot to moving to that gold and silver vessel that God can use to serve his riches, to serve his beautiful food, which ultimately is the word of God. All right, turn back now to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll continue on there in verse 3. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." The word abstain means to completely stay away from. It doesn't mean to flirt with. It doesn't mean to hang out with. It doesn't mean to kind of see if you can get up next to it. It means to stay away. Paul said to the Corinthians, and he needed to, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality." Run away, guys. Get away from it. Now, the sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And it's a very broad term. So I want to give you the biblical definition of sexual immorality. Because especially among teens and others, it's kind of that whole idea of how close can I get to the edge without falling off. And that's not at all the biblical definition. That's a result of our culture. Biblical definition of sexual immorality is any sexual relationship outside of a one-woman, one-man marital relationship. That's it. Anything else is out of bounds. This would obviously include the obvious, we know, as well as pornography, as well as sexual conversations with someone who's not your wife or your husband, with lusting after another person. As Jesus said, if you lusted after a woman in your heart, then you've committed adultery with her. It's all of those things. And God is very serious about this. I'll read for you Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It's really made up of two parts. First part of Hebrews 13, 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." In other words, a sexual relationship within a marriage relationship, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. But this is what the Lord says in the second part. "But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." In other words, those who go outside of those bounds, they're going to have the judgment of God. Practical application, and I think just a way to stay away from all of biblical sexual morality, I think it's really simple. Don't become familiar with someone who's not your spouse. I see this in the Apostle Paul's life, and it was brought out by Pastor Damian Kyle. He talked about when he wrote of his brothers in the faith. He was like, you know, Timothy, my son in the faith. That's what Paul said. Or, you know, this guy I love and that guy, you know, because he could do that because it was that guy's, you know, just that friendship and love. But whenever he wrote of women that were believers, Paul said about how they were faithful and everything, but he had a certain distance in his attitude toward them. He didn't say, oh, I love them so much or whatever. He wanted to not be familiar with the opposite sex in that way. He wanted to always be upright and never to be there, that something going on. So I think that sexual immorality begins when we become familiar with someone who's not our spouse. There always needs to be that distance. We need to always keep that in mind. Now, this is as counterculture as you can get. But think about how healthy the body of Christ would be if all Christians pleased God in this way. If all Christians said, you know what, it's the will of God as my sanctification to abstain from sexual immorality, how healthy would the body of Christ be? It would be amazing. It would be a force to be able to change the world. Verse 4, "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." That each of you should know. The word know there, it means having the knowledge or skill necessary to accomplish a desired goal. So he says, I want you to have the knowledge or skill necessary to do this. So Paul is making it clear they can do this. Well, how? How can I know how to do this? You have two things. You have God's commandments and you have God's Holy Spirit. It's all you need. God's commandments are what to do. God's Holy Spirit, how to do. God's commandments, what to do. God's Holy Spirit, how to do. I love the awesome truth that we read in Philippians 2:13. I'll read it for you. Paul says this, Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It's God who gives you the desire and the ability to obey him. I love it. I love it. Because all of a sudden, now as I'm seeing God's will and I'm seeing it, wow, this is actually something I can get a hold of. This is actually something I can do. It's God is providing. You guys ever maybe when you're smaller, you had a toy or maybe even as you got bigger, you bought something that had to be assembled. and you get to the end and you know you haven't lost any parts, but for some reason the parts didn't come in. Not all the parts were there. This happened to us. We had a jigsaw puzzle, and we put the whole puzzle together, and there was one piece missing. One piece, the frustration that comes because not all the pieces are there. That's not how the Lord works. The Lord doesn't say, hey, Gabriel, check this out. I'm going to give them this thing to do, and I'm going to leave a piece out just to mess with them. That's not how God works in our life. God's not like that. God gives us all the pieces to put the puzzle of our life together, but it's up to us to look and to come to Him and say, hey, I need the pieces, I need the power, I need the ability, and He gives it to us all. I love that. God works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now He says, how to possess His own vessel. Remember, the vessel refers to our body. We are those earthen vessels, and hopefully we're becoming those silver and gold vessels. A vessel means like a pot or a bowl or a cup. And so we're those vessels. We need to know how to possess them. The word possess is very interesting. It means to gain mastery over. We need to control our vessels. This word possess, it becomes very clear when we think about demon possession. Demon possession. What happens when a demon possesses a human vessel? They control it. That person now is out of control. And so just in the way a demon would possess a person in that way, we as Christians need to possess our own vessels in that same way. In other words, we have to have complete mastery over our bodies, completely. We're to gain mastery over our own bodies. The words, I couldn't help myself, has no place in a Christian's life. Because Paul says you need to gain mastery over your body. And so I know that Paul there in Romans chapter 7, you know, it's kind of that the thing we like to bring up a lot. All the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't do, I do. And then in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit to gain mastery. So you and I can't possess our own vessels apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to continue to ask the Holy Spirit to give us that ability to do it. Now he says, possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Again, the word sanctification means being set apart for the master's use. And the word honor means respect, reverence, or esteem. Now, I love when you put this together. When we flee sexual immorality, abstain from it, when we possess our own vessels, then all of a sudden it's in sanctification and honor. What I say to this, and what I believe that the Lord's saying, is that when you and I submit our lives to God's sanctification process, what happens? Then my life and your life can become one that God can honor. When we submit our lives to God's sanctification process, and in this case it's sexual purity, then God can say, well, now I can use you. Now I can say to other people, hey, look at this. This is going to be a vessel of honor. Did your grandmothers or perhaps you have that? My grandmother did. There are these vessels of honor, and they were in this china cabinet, and they were way too honorable, though, because they never came out. They were always there. When are we going to use that one, Grandma? Oh, for a special occasion. That special occasion never came. They're just always there. And so, but God's a little bit different. He wants to honor you, but His honorable vessels, He likes to use them more and more and more. The more honorable you are, the more He'll use you. Beautiful thing. I'll read for you a verse, John 12:26. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Here it is. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. As we serve Jesus, we become sanctified. Then all of a sudden the Father says, I can honor him because he looks a lot like my son. She looks a lot like my son. Verse 5. Not in passion of lust. That really speaks of out of control desires. A person that's just out of control. Like the Gentiles. The Gentiles. The Gentiles here are referred to the unbelieving world. And let's be honest, the unbelieving world in Paul's day was nearly without restraint when it came to sexual sin. And it doesn't seem like a lot's changed since then. It doesn't seem like a lot's changed. Now, why were they like this? Why were they out of control with their passion of lust? Because it says at the end of verse 5, because they don't know God. They don't know God. The word know here means to see or perceive. When you and I were lost in our sins, we did not see or perceive God. Just doing our own thing, going our own way. And that's why they're like that. But you see, they don't have a relationship with God. They don't see or perceive Him. But Christians don't have that excuse. Because we see and perceive God. We know how He works. We understand it through His Scripture and through the empowering and leading of His Holy Spirit. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. This is a very vivid picture that sexual sin is stealing. It's defrauding somebody. When a person commits sexual sin with another person, they're defrauding their spouse or they're defrauding their future spouse. It's a stealing. It's a very vivid imagery. It's often said of sexual sin, well, it's not hurting anybody. Oh, it's hurting somebody. And even if that person, say they never get married, well, I'm not defrauding, you know, their future spouse because they never ended up getting married. You're defrauding God. Because every single human being is owned by God. And they're for His possession. And so when you take of His possession, then that's defrauding God. And notice what happens. We see the warning in the second part of this verse. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. God takes this very, very seriously. I know that we've said before, and I can catch myself saying it, you know, well, sin is a sin. I disagree. You look at scriptures, there's different consequences for different sins, and especially talks about Corinthians. Sexual sin is different because it's something committed, it's your own body, and so there's a different dynamic to it. We can see how people react with sexual sin. We know that it's something different. And so the Lord says He takes His sin very seriously and He'll repay. It says in Romans 12:19, Paul quotes, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And then we also see the very stern warning, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Hey, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. You can't mock God. You can't say, well, God, I'm going to do this thing, whatever. I don't care about your word. There's going to be, in some cases, hell to pay. It's a very, very serious consequences. Verse 7 says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." The word uncleanness means moral uncleanness. And the word holiness, it's actually the same word translated sanctification. I wish they would have just translated it the same throughout. But it's the same word that means sanctification. So in other words, God didn't call us to uncleanness, but called us to sanctification. To put it bluntly, God saved you and me and adopted us out of a life lived in the sewer. When we're in our sins, we're living in the sewer. We're beneath the city. And God came in the person of Jesus Christ looking through that sewer and called us out of that life. Well, once He saved us, once He's cleansed us, He's saying, don't you dare go back in the sewer. Don't go back down there. I saved you out of that. How heartbreaking would it be if you took a child from the streets of Brazil, where there's so many homeless children that are abused, and you brought them out of that life, and you cleansed them, and you gave them a whole new life, and they got on the first plane back to Brazil to go live there. That would break your heart. So for every Christian who goes back into that life, it breaks the heart of Almighty God. Verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us His Holy Spirit. Now, I believe here is a claim of divine inspiration that Paul's saying, I'm not just speaking on my own behalf. I'm not just kind of bored here and just writing you a letter, just kind of talk to you guys. But he's saying, I'm speaking to you God's words. To reject Paul's words was to reject the word of God. And that's the belief of the church, and it has been since the beginning, that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. That's why we're talking about them today. But also, I believe, that it also speaks of a rejection of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. See, he says you reject not only God, you reject God who has given us this Holy Spirit. I believe when a believer commits sexual sin, they don't just fall into this. The Holy Spirit the whole way is saying, don't do this. God's given you a way of escape. Get out of this situation. Flee sexual morality. Go away. And so to reject it, to go into sexual sin, is to reject the Holy Spirit, to reject His witness, to reject what He has to say. All right, finally, simple lives, verses 9 through 12. This is our third topic, simple lives. These next four verses, Paul's going to lay out for us how just living simple lives is pleasing to God. There are five specifics. Number one is loving one another. Loving one another. We see that in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Jesus laid it out, the greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. John 15:12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 10 says, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." In other words, you're doing it, but don't stop now. There never comes a point where, well, you know what? I've loved people for a good 10 years now, and I'm good. It's over. It's me time. You know, I'm just going to start doing bad. No, I love what Paul says in Romans 13:8. He lays it out. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law." In other words, pay off all your debts except the debt to love, because you can never pay off that debt. You see, the debt to love just continues on and on and on. All right, number two in simple life is to live a quiet life. Live a quiet life. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. The word aspire means make it your ambition. Strive eagerly. Consider it an honor. When we aspire to greatness, we know that the football players in the NFL aspire to win the Super Bowl. God says, aspire to lead a quiet life. The words quiet life here, it means without strife. Simply, it means no feuds, no unforgiveness, no Hatfields and McCoys, none of that. And Paul lays it out for it, and this is a verse I can't get around. Every time I want to hold a grudge and have a root of bitterness and they were wrong, Romans 12:18 hits me in the face. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. God doesn't say through the Apostle Paul, as much as possible, as much as depends on them. No, he says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The application is, if you or I have an ongoing problem with someone, we got to work it out. We got to settle the issue. And if from their side, they won't let it go, they won't, you know, resolve it, from your side, you got to let it go. And just say to them, I don't have anything against them anymore. I'm not going to talk bad about them. I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to, from my side, I'm going to live as peaceably as I can. Number three, don't be a busybody. Don't be a busybody. He says to mind your own business. Well, this means just what you think it means. It really means just what you think it means. Find out what the Lord wants you to do and do it, and let other people take care of their own business. You know, there's enough issues to deal with in our own life. And I love this because oftentimes I'll do the same thing. You know, well, what about them? And they're not doing that. And I bet that's what it sounds like to the Lord. The classic example of this is at the end of John's Gospel. There, where Peter is told by Jesus, hey, Peter, you're gonna die, and you're gonna be an old man. You're gonna be taking places you don't want to go. And Peter hears this. It's not exactly a positive prophecy. You know, it's not exactly heartwarming. And so Peter says, what about him? To the Apostle John. Points at the Apostle John. And Jesus says, if I will that he lives until I come back, what is that to you? You follow me. I love that. Life becomes a lot simpler when we're not busybodies. We mind our own business. You know, said, I'm going to pray for that person, but let them deal with their issues. It's up to me to follow Jesus. You follow me. I love that when Jesus said that. All right. Number four of our five is be a hard worker. Be a hard worker. He says, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. You see, in that day and age, blue-collar workers were despised. There were so many slaves, and they're really the ones that did all this hard work and stuff. And so there was this idea that if you had to work with your hands, you're nobody. You're no good. And so Paul's saying that's completely wrong. You need to work with your hands. And he says it later on in 2 Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, let him not eat. He says you work with your hands. I believe wholeheartedly that Christians should be the hardest working people on the planet. I believe that wholeheartedly. Turn left, if you would, for just a minute to Colossians chapter 3. So I just want to read you a couple of verses to tell you why. To tell you why we should be the hardest workers on the planet. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, because it all comes down to who our boss is. We may not want to work very hard at our office because our boss can be a royal jerk. Probably don't want to give him the CD. And, you know, afterwards and let him know, hey, there's something you should listen to. Wait till the end. You're going to want to hear this. No. This tells us why, because who's our true boss? Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily, that means from your heart, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. If you look at people close enough, they're never going to be good enough for you to serve them. They're never going to be good enough for you to wash their feet. They're never going to be good enough for you to put in the extra hours. But when you say, my boss is the Lord Jesus Christ, from him I'm receiving the ultimate paycheck, that makes the clock go a lot faster. Because you realize that this job, it may not seem like a lot to my neighbor, to my family, or anybody else, but this is a job that's for Jesus Christ. And this job, he's going to reward me for the kind of job I did. And so when we see God as our boss, when we see the Lord Jesus as the foreman of the job, then all of a sudden, okay, I can do that. Because I'm not doing it for that person that doesn't respect me. I'm not doing it for the person that doesn't thank me. I'm doing it for Jesus Christ. And I'm doing it for his glory. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12. Finally, number 5 is be a good witness. Be a good witness. Verse 12, he says, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside. So this ties it all together. By pleasing God through sexual purity, through loving one another, living a quiet life, minding your own business, working hard, what happens? You become a light to the unbeliever. All of a sudden, you're living this life like that, and people are saying, wow, okay. They may. This is usually what happens. They may not necessarily want to go along with you right away, but ultimately, over time, there comes a respect in there. You find this over, they may disagree with you, but when they can't find anything to blame you with, there becomes a respect. And Paul says, the Lord Jesus says, in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As we seek to please God and we're living this life of purity and loving one another quietly and minding our own business, working hard, what are they going to say? Your boss, I'm demoting you because you're doing such a good job. I tell you what, I can't stand this. No, you're letting your light shine. And then you can have that opportunity to say, well, I'm only doing this because I'm doing it for my Lord Jesus Christ. And that you're letting your light shine. And I love this last part of verse 12, and this is where we're going to begin to wrap up, that you may lack nothing. That you may lack nothing. I love this. The world tells you that you're missing out if you follow Jesus. This is maybe how we felt when we first became believers. Oh, I can't do this anymore, and I can't do that anymore, and I'm missing this. But Paul says exactly the opposite. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says just the opposite. If you do all this, you're going to lack nothing. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us some things? No, all things. I love that. When we live a life that pleases God, we're going to have all things. So as we close, the life of pleasing God is the fullest life imaginable. Why? Because it's filled with the infinite God. You can't get any bigger. You can't get any fuller than the God of the universe. And what's more, pleasing God really isn't all that complicated. I don't think you're going to have to go to a rocket scientist to really ask to understand the things we went over today. It's pretty self-explanatory. And so, but if you're a person here today and maybe you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it's important to know that you can't please God. Because Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so if you're in that place today and you haven't taken that first step of pleasing God, well, then even just as we have our worship time, this is a time just to get before the Lord and to ask him to draw you near. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for this opportunity again to come before you, Lord, and to learn your word. And I thank you, Lord God, that you're sovereign, that you're the infinite God, and that, Lord, pleasing you is not some kind of a heavy burden. In fact, it says there, I think, in 1 John that his commandments are not burdensome. Lord, your commandments are not burdensome. They're not weights, but they're wings, Lord, that allow us to fly. Lord, as we sang earlier, that you lift us up with the wings of eagles. Lord God, and that we can be those vessels of honor lifted up if we allow ourselves to be sanctified. So, Lord, I just pray this morning, if there be anyone here who has not yet trusted in you, Lord, that has not yet pleased you by coming to you in faith, that you would minister to their life, Lord. That you would draw them near. As the word says, Lord, that no one can come to the Lord Jesus unless, Father, you bring them, that you draw them to him. And so, Lord, we entrust this to your hand. And Lord God, we pray that you would work and that you would minister, that you would bring those things into our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit that we need to please you. Lord, let you be the focus. And Lord, just I pray that you would do that work of your Holy Spirit that you have to do even in this time.